This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We come to what ends up being the most famous event in the book of Daniel. And in fact, Daniel's name is forever linked together with what? The lion's den, right? Daniel in the lion's den. As with a number of things, like the law of the Medes and the Persians, many things from the book of Daniel kind of work their way into our language and our terminology, and this is no different. This event is so significant that the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, says, "And by faith they shut the mouths of lions." It's a great scene, isn't it? Remember years ago when I was at Westminster Seminary, we had R.C. Sproul come and he was going to address the students and he was going to be arguing for a particular view of defending the faith that all the students were opposed to and held a different view. And R.C. walked up with a little bit of swagger and he looked out and kind of squinted his eyes. His eyes are always squinted, but he squinted them even more. And he says, "I feel like a lion in a den full of Daniels." It's actually one of the great events of biblical history. It stands out as a great event of determined faith and the incredible delivering power of God. In some ways, we've kind of minimized it with our flannel graphs and our Sunday school stories, but Daniel 6 actually stands out as one of the great events of God's deliverance in the Old Testament. It parallels that of the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, and in fact, it is a virtual death and resurrection story. Now, we get to the beginning here, Daniel's character and his enemies, and we start with a couple of questions about Darius. One is, how do you actually pronounce his name? Somebody sent me an email last week and said, "You pronounced it three different ways. Which one is it?" And, you know, the answer to that is basically, whatever one hits my brain first is the way that it gets pronounced. It actually should be Darius, but if I say it differently, I'm sorry. But there is a big question, and that is, who was he? Some commentators say we just don't know who Darius was, and it actually shouldn't bother us because for centuries we didn't know who Belshazzar was either until later evidence came to light. Some have actually argued that Darius was Gubaru, who was actually the general, the Persian general who conquered Babylon and served as governor in Babylon for about 30 days. Although a lot of people are gravitating towards Gubaru, he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit, one, the chronology of Daniel 6, nor does he fit the context of Daniel 6, and I'll show you why in a minute. Others say that Darius is actually Cyrus the Great, and that's my opinion. And in fact, everything fits quite well with this supposition that Darius is actually the great Medo-Persian king, Cyrus the Great. Now, there's one thing that kind of throws people, and that is in verse 28, as Daniel 6 wraps up, it says, "So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Now, as Jason Ching would be able to tell you, that in Aramaic, this is an exegetical vav, right, Jason? And so what that means is that it's probably translated like this: in the reign of Darius, that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The age actually fits with Cyrus. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 31, it tells us that Darius the Mede received a kingdom, that is Babylon, when he was 62 years old. That actually fits what we know from the Babylonian Chronicles. Also, the actions that we see in Daniel chapter 6, would fit Cyrus and not just some governor. For instance, structuring an entirely new government system, the first few verses of chapter 6 indicate a sovereign supreme ruler, not just a governor. Also, the actions in chapter 6, verse 7, where a decree is made that only petitions can be made to him, seems to make it clear that it is the supreme ruler and king of the Medo-Persian Empire. If an underling to Cyrus would have said, okay, nobody can make any petitions except to me, it would have been seen actually as an act of treason. Also, there is the authority of the person in Daniel 6 to write a letter to absolutely everybody in the kingdom and tell them exactly what to do. And of course, that fits with Cyrus as well. The chronology also fits with Cyrus. In chapters 9 and 11, Daniel identifies Darius as the first Median ruler over Babylon. And that actually fits with Cyrus the Mede. Darius was probably his Median name. His mother was Median. Cyrus was probably his Persian name. His father was Persian. And in fact, it was under Cyrus that the Medo-Persian empires were actually united together under one leader, namely Cyrus. So I think as we read Darius, we're talking about Cyrus the Great. Actually, it's pretty critical because Cyrus is prophesied about in Isaiah 44 and 45. So what we see is that as Darius takes control, he develops a new government structure. And the new government structure is quite simple. He's going to appoint 120 satraps. That is 120. Think of it as provincial governors, those that would rule over the 120 or so provinces of the empire. Over those 120 administrators would be then three administrators over the 120. And the reason that the three administrators are appointed over the 120 satraps is actually to keep the 120 satraps honest. Daniel 6:2 in the Christian Standard Bible says these satraps would be accountable to them, that is the three, so that the king would not be defrauded. New English translation, so that the king's interests might not incur damage. So, amazingly, Daniel actually is one of the three. Not just one of the 120, he's actually one of the three. And so the other question that comes up is, how in the world did Daniel get this position? Because here you have a brand new ruler who comes in, he's establishing a new government, and you have a Jewish exile who is now in one of the top three positions over the entire kingdom. It's quite remarkable. Actually, Babylon and the Median Empire were on good terms. In fact, when the Medes came in on the night that Belshazzar was having his drunken feast, the Babylonians not only did not resist, they welcomed the Medo-Persians, and it was a bloodless revolution. And so the Babylonians and the Medes actually had quite a good relationship. Daniel would have probably known many of the Median rulers simply because of his high position in office all those years. He would have known about Cyrus, Darius, via the prophecies of Isaiah 44 and 45. In fact, we know that Daniel was a diligent student of the prophets. We know that he's familiar with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in fact, one writer says, putting ourselves in Daniel's shoes, we can see that he would be very excited to see a conqueror named Cyrus arising in the kingdoms east of Babylon. And so Daniel, the statesman, is perhaps very familiar with Cyrus or Darius and is perhaps even respected by him, so that when chapter 5, verse 31 happens, Belshazzar is slain, Daniel ends up being promoted. And the text tells us that Daniel distinguishes himself. Daniel stands out among the 120, and in fact, Daniel stands out among the three. And the reason that Daniel stood out among all of these people is because the text tells us he had an extraordinary spirit. I take that to simply mean sort of a pagan way of saying that Daniel had the Holy Spirit who made him wise and gracious and firm and gave him a good character so that he stood out among all of his peers. Daniel was actually doing nothing less than fulfilling his vocation by the grace and spirit of God. That's all Daniel was doing. He was just living life, doing what God had set before him, doing it with integrity in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the text tells us at the end of verse 3 that the king actually intended to make Daniel head of state or prime minister. The king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So not only is he elevated to the top three, but he's going to be put in a position right under the emperor himself. It was that news that created hostility against Daniel. Notice in verses 4 and 5, we see the hostility against Daniel. The commissioners and satraps began trying to find ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. We don't know exactly why the hostility. Could it have been some religious hostility? They didn't like him because he was a Jew. Very possible. Just think of Haman and his hatred of Mordecai because of Mordecai's faith. But in all likelihood, probably the driving force was just professional jealousy. Here was a guy who was a Jew, which means he was an exile, which means that he was barely above a slave. And the reality is that he gets promoted above everybody else. And so all partisanship got put aside. All the satraps, all the commissioners, whether they were Democrat or Republican, said, you know what? Let's cross the aisle here. Let's join hands. We've got a common cause. I mean, after all, if Daniel gets put above us, guess what? He's going to ruin it for us because we're able to get our piece of the pie being in our positions. And that guy's got too much integrity. And so Daniel was a threat. By the way, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be a threat to those around you who are trying to get their own advantage in this life. And of course, Daniel's above reproach. They put together a little committee. They start vetting Daniel, right? And they start trying to look into Daniel's life. And they get the New York Times and the LA Times in on it. And they're doing their investigation. And they're looking just for a little bit of corruption. Something that they can bring to the king and say, look, this isn't your guy. You know, maybe he used Air Force One for a personal vacation. Maybe he took a paperclip from the office. And as they look, they actually find that not only is there no corruption, there's actually not even any neglect. Everything that Daniel is given to do, he does with the utmost integrity. He does efficiently. He does with character. The man had great integrity. He was above reproach. And so as his enemies began thinking, how are we going to get rid of this guy? They began to realize it's not going to be because we find some corruption in him or he did something wrong or took something that didn't belong to him. We realize he's a loyal, law-abiding citizen. And so his opponents begin to realize the only way we're actually going to get this guy is if we try to get him in terms of his loyalty to his own God and to his God's law. This actually says quite a bit about Daniel's witness, doesn't it? His enemies end up concluding the only way we're going to get this guy out of here is if it has something to do with his loyalty to God. It was apparent to them. His life had a visible testimony. They didn't have to rack their brains too hard, look for some corruption, couldn't find it, look for some neglect, couldn't find it, and they conclude the only way we're going to get this guy is if we get him on a matter of his own personal faith in his God. I wonder what would happen if the people we work with decided to go after us and find something wrong with us. I wonder if they'd be able to find something wrong or whether they'd have to resort to attacking us for our faith. Now, the plot against Daniel, this conspiracy against Daniel, actually is quite brilliant. What the commissioners do is they come up with a piece of legislation. The legislation is based on statistics. Notice very clearly. Verse 7. This is their petition to the king. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction. There you have it. We put together a congressional committee and everybody is absolutely thoroughly agreed, 100% agreement. And of course, we didn't ask the people who would disagree with us, hence we have 100% agreement. And we certainly didn't ask Daniel. You know what they say about statistics, of course. Now, the law itself is brilliant. In order to understand what they're actually doing, it could be in some sort of base way that they're trying to appeal to Darius and to his pride, like, you know, hey, we're going to name an airport after you, that kind of thing. But the reality is, I think that there's something different at work in this piece of legislation. Cyrus actually had a policy of repatriation of national gods. Babylon's policy was, you take these people's gods and these people's gods and these people's gods and you bring them all to Babylon. We hoard them. We take care of them. We take their treasures. That's why the vessels of the tabernacle or the temple were in Nebuchadnezzar's possession. Darius actually had a different policy, and that was whenever he conquered a land that had been conquered by Babylon, he did a repatriation act. That is, he took the gods of those national deities and sent them back to the lands from where they came. So this process, this policy is going on. We actually know that from what are called the Babylonian Chronicles. And so this policy is going on. And it could be that these wicked conspirators were actually coming up with a brilliant temporary measure while all the gods are being repatriated to their own places of origin. Darius, these people actually need somebody to pray to. They need somebody to actually intercede for them. And so why don't you serve as high priest over all the worshipers since their gods are being trotted back to the place where they came. And so the appeal really could be to his benevolence and not to his pride. And so Darius actually signs the bill. Verse 10 is remarkable. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. And so, here's Daniel's unwavering resolve. Now, remember, Daniel's about 80 years old by now. He knows from reading the prophet Jeremiah, as we'll see in Daniel 9, that the 70 years of captivity is about up, and he knows that Cyrus the Mede is going to actually get the decree that will send the Jews back to their homeland. And so here he is, and you could imagine, he knows what the law is. He's 80 years old. Now, this is different than Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew children, the three friends, were actually commanded to commit idolatry and worship the image. What is done here is not a command for Daniel to actually commit idolatry in a blatant way. It is actually just simply a short-term prohibition about him praying. And so you could imagine, he could have rationalized and said something like this. You know what? It's only 30 days. It's only 30 days. 30 days is nothing. I'm in a high position here. I'm about to be number two. Think of the influence that I can wield. I mean, after all, isn't it better to be alive and useful than dead and useless? Think of all the good I can do for my people. He could have just said, it's a little cold outside. I think I'll just close my windows today. I'll just pray and have my windows closed. I mean, I'm still praying, but I've set it up so that nobody can see me. Or he could have actually just gone for a discreet prayer walk, walking down the main street and actually, hello, hey, how you doing? And just praying silently in his head. And there he goes. And he could even be walking towards Jerusalem. And there you go. And he could have actually just justified it and done it that way. And instead, what he does is with utter determination and resolution, he obeys his God as always. And by the way, the word pray is a relatively rare word that's used here. And the idea is probably better seek God. He sought God three times a day. And so Daniel actually knows that to neglect his worship of God is just as much idolatry as bowing down to an idol. Did you get that? Daniel was convinced that neglecting the worship of his God was just as bad as bowing down to an idol. Would to God that we would actually have such a conviction. To neglect the worship of God is, in a sense, idolatry. And Daniel said, I'll have none of it. And so he goes up to his room, opens up his windows towards Jerusalem, and prays. Prays three times a day. The question is, was he superstitious? Why pray towards Jerusalem? Well, if you remember, back when we saw Daniel and his three friends seeking compassion from God, they actually were banking their hope on a particular promise that Solomon had given. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 46. Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, and he says, when they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you're angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. So do you think this text actually had some application for Daniel? Absolutely. He is in exile. Solomon's talking about those who go into exile. Notice verse 47. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward the land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Daniel is actually praying on the basis of what God had already said back in 1 Kings chapter 8. And that is, when my people are taken captive, if they repent, if they turn back to me. And when we get to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see what Daniel prayed. Daniel prayed a prayer of national repentance. And when they face the city, why face Jerusalem? You face Jerusalem as an act of faith, an act of clinging to God's promise. God says, I'm going to bring you back. And so there's Daniel three times a day, earnestly going, seeking God's face, praying, facing Jerusalem with his windows wide open. The same routine three times a day for everyone to see. Turn over to Psalm 119. You might have guessed that I might want to do this. Verse 23. Remember, I think Daniel wrote Psalm 119. Think of Daniel going up to his upper chamber, opening those windows three times a day in spite of the conspiracy against him. 119 verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Verse 51, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on thy precepts. Verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? In other words, who's going to win first, Lord? Me or them? Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. Verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. And so every single day, Daniel, knowing the law had been signed, he knew that the penalty would be that he would be thrown into the lion's pit. And so what does he do? Each day with resolution and determination, marches straight up to his prayer chamber, and he prays and he seeks God and he ponders his testimonies, and he's absolutely confident that although mere men have made a conspiracy against him to harm him, there is a God in heaven who hears his prayers. Daniel was a praying man, soaked in scripture and prayed. Remember what happened when Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the conjurers? He goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what does he say? Let us pray together and seek compassion from God. Daniel was a praying man. That is one of the ways that he worshiped and served the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson asks this question. He says, we may well ask ourselves in this context if it would make any substantial difference in our lives or in the life of our church fellowship if prayer were banned for the next 30 days. I hate to say it, but prayer could be banned for the next 30 days, and some of you wouldn't even know it. Verse 11, Daniel is sentenced. The conspirators, just happened to see Daniel. I mean, there they are, and they look up and they go, hey, look at that. What do you think Daniel's doing up there? I don't know what he's doing up there. He's on his knees and he's got his hands spread out and his head bowed. He's facing Jerusalem. What do you think he's doing? I don't know what he's doing. He looks pretty spiritual to me. He looks spiritual to me too. It's not how it went. They actually plotted to wait for him so that every time Daniel went up, they saw him kneeling, facing towards Jerusalem, windows wide open, and they see him do it again and again. And then what they do is they bring charges to the king. Verse 13, they actually diss Daniel. That's a word I learned from my kids about 10 years ago. They diss Daniel, and they try to lower Darius's opinion of him. Notice what they do, verse 13. They answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, notice this, who's one of the exiles from Judah. Okay, that's slam number one. Pays no attention to you, O king. That's slam number two. Order the injunction which you signed. That's slam number three. And the proof is he just keeps on praying. We've conducted a careful investigation, very thorough, and we have discovered that Daniel's piety in disciplined prayer is so remarkable that it could not just be an accident that he was up praying once or twice. This is a regular thing he does every single day. He's a treasonist, King. He's violating the law of the Medes and the Persians. Darius's response right away is he's distressed. He does not notice the radical difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Darius when they find out that their decrees have been violated. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar gets furious and then goes insanely mad. And Darius is distressed because he now realizes that Daniel, whom he esteems and loves, has just been caught in a web of conspiracy. Text tells us that he tries to get him out. He labors for his release. And so then the conspirators come back and they say, look, you're stuck. You have to do this. This is the law of the Medes and the Persians. You cannot revoke the law of the Medes and the Persians. By the way, that's an expression for us, the law of the Medes and the Persians. That actually was true historically. If a Medo-Persian king gave a death sentence and then actually found out the person was innocent, the laws were so irrevocable that even an innocent man could not be let off of the death penalty, no matter what the evidence was, because the law had been given, period. No changing it. He's backed into a corner by his own authority. He's backed into a corner by his own legal structure. And so after Darius does all that he can do, verse 16, he says, we have to cast him into the lion's den. And the king says to Daniel, notice his language, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Again, notice how different from Nebuchadnezzar. There's no God on the planet that can deliver you out of my hand. Darius says, may the God you serve deliver you. I know he will. The old man is taken to the lion's den. In the ancient world, kings often would have zoos, and those zoos would have all kinds of animals, and one of the prized possessions of any king was actually his lion's den. And in a sense, it was a symbol of his supreme authority and dominion over the world, even the animal kingdom. And so Daniel, the old man, is taken to the lion's den, and they put him in, and they roll a stone over the mouth of the den. And then it's sealed with the signet ring of Darius and the signet rings of the nobles so that nobody can break the seal. On the one hand, that's done because of the irreversible nature of the law of the Medes and the Persians. And on the other hand, it may well have been Darius's attempt to protect Daniel from any kind of foul play in the case that Daniel's God delivered him and the conspirators were to find out about it. And so Daniel is thrown in. And what we find, I find this interesting, we hear about Darius's night. You know, at this point in the story, it's like I couldn't care less what Darius was going through that night. Man, I want to know what Daniel's doing. I want to know whether, you know, Daniel gets like, there's this 80-year-old guy who gets, you know, the strength of Samson, and he's, come on, lions, and he's doing this kind of stuff, and he's dodging them all night long and running around. Or I want to know what Daniel's doing. And actually, I'm going to make a humble suggestion, and that is we know what Daniel was doing if we read Psalm 119. I think Daniel just went in and just started praying. Prayed stuff like this, 119, 116. uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You've rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Maybe 121. I've done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Maybe 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Daniel makes it through the night. And the amazing thing, the way that Daniel himself tells the story is quite amazing. So just remember, stone over the mouth of a den, sealed, somebody running first thing in the morning to go see. I don't know if it sounds familiar to you. And so at dawn, Darius rushes to the lion's den. And now understand this. If Darius just thought, well, you know what? This is a terrible day in my kingdom. I got taken advantage of. I'll have to get even with those guys. Poor Daniel. He was just a little tiny skinny old man at this point. Lions didn't have much of a meal. But you know what? There's just no hope for him. That's not the case at all. In fact, he rushes to the den first thing in the morning at the break of dawn, which means that he actually had a glimmer of hope that Daniel was still alive. And then he does what makes absolutely no sense unless he had some amount of confidence in Daniel's God. And that is, he calls out to a man who'd been thrown into a pit full of lions. Daniel, did God deliver you? He's got assumptions about Daniel's God. Maybe he'd heard the stories. Maybe he'd heard about the fiery furnace. Maybe he'd heard about Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. Maybe he'd heard about Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. No doubt he had heard about the writing on the wall. And here he is, and he comes rushing to that tomb. You ever go to the mailbox and you're just so anxious to see if that big check finally has come in? When we first started the church, I'd go over to the Minden post office every day, and we were so dependent on the gifts of people from outside the church to buy groceries. Okay? And I'd go and I'd like take the key and like, please, Lord, please. Lord, maybe tomorrow. And then sometimes, thank you, Lord. I imagine Darius getting up to the tomb going, Daniel. And then he's just waiting. And he goes, hey, King, live forever. That's awesome. Oh, King, live forever. Could you imagine? Darius is like doing cartwheels. I kind of thought maybe, sort of, he might answer back, but man, he really did. He says, God sent his angels. They shut the mouth, or I should say, he shut the mouth of the lion. Now, I can't prove this, but I have a feeling that the one that was in the lion's den who shut the lion's mouth was the same one who was the fourth man in the fire back in Daniel chapter 3. Pre-incarnate Son of God. The Father says, you know, Daniel's got himself in trouble again by being faithful. You better go help him. And for Jesus, it's no problem to shut the mouth of a lion, right? And so Daniel turns around and he says, I'm innocent. I'm innocent before God. And you know what? I haven't committed any crime against you. Now, understand what Daniel's saying. Daniel understood that what the law was. But Daniel also understood the malice and injustice of the law. And he could say, you know that I'm not a criminal. You know that I have not committed any crime against you, and I'm innocent before my God. Now, just follow this, if you will. In Daniel chapter 7, in the vision that Daniel gets that we'll look at next week, Daniel sees a vision of Babylon, and Babylon is a lion. Daniel's captivity in the lion's den, I think, is meant to help the people of God because it parallels Judah's captivity in Babylon. And with Darius the Mede about to send the Jews out of their captivity back to their land, it was like life from the dead. Which, by the way, is the very image Ezekiel uses in Ezekiel 37. Israel's dead in the land of captivity. God brought them back to life. And so it results in life from the dead with Cyrus's decree for the Jews to return to their land. And so God gives the people of God hope by giving Daniel as a little microcosm of life from the dead. Your captivity is almost over. Daniel comes out. Verse 23, the king was pleased. He gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. And here's this old man crawling up out of this lion's den. And there are the lions down below. Who knows what they're doing? Maybe they're sleeping or whatever. And Daniel gets out and there's not a mark on him. Just like his three Hebrew friends. Didn't even smell like smoke. And then it says this, because he had trusted in his God. Now listen carefully. Daniel did not know for 100% certain that when he got thrown into the lion's den, that God would deliver him. He didn't know for certain that God would deliver him miraculously any more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God would deliver them miraculously. But what he was determined to do is he was determined to do that which was right before God. And he knew he needed to trust God and to keep praying no matter what the cost. He knew that God had the power to deliver. And in fact, he knew that God had the inclination to deliver. But his hope was not in an act of deliverance by God. His hope was in the character of God, which never fails. And so again, he says in Psalm 119:87, they almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I didn't forsake your precepts. Verse 24, those that brought the accusation get a free trip to the zoo. It's actually quite a brutal scene. Moms and dads and kids thrown into the lion's den. And before they even hit the ground, these ravenous lions attack them with bone-crushing power, mauling them to smithereens before they even hit the floor. Why do we have that little detail, that gory little detail? It actually tells us that the lion's ravenous appetite shows that Daniel's deliverance was miraculous. It's not as if somebody could say, well, you know what, maybe they had just eaten, they weren't hungry. Maybe they were Gentile lions, didn't like kosher food. The lion's ravenous appetite actually shows that what God did, he did miraculously. He intervened by his power. And Daniel's enemies experienced the very death that they had planned for Daniel. Just like Haman would be hung on the gallows that he'd prepared for Mordecai. And so Psalm 119:119, you've removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. Darius is impressed, and he's rejoicing, and he's glad, and he makes a decree. And these kings, they make these decrees, these religious decrees. And so Darius writes to everybody in the kingdom in every language, may your peace abound. And then notice this, verse 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Notice how different this is than anything Nebuchadnezzar had ever written. Nebuchadnezzar just basically wrote anti-blasphemy laws against the God of Daniel. Actually, actually, Darius requires that people fear the God of Daniel. And then Darius acknowledges his sovereignty, his eternality, his gracious delivering power, and his specific deliverance of Daniel himself. In Isaiah 45, God will call Cyrus my anointed one. Another word for that, my Messiah. Cyrus acknowledges the sovereignty of God and his deliverance for his people, and so is it any wonder that this very king, as a messianic figure, would be responsible for sending the Jewish people back to their homeland to rebuild their city walls and their temple. And then we read of Daniel's success, verse 28. Daniel enjoyed success during the reign of Darius / Cyrus. God doesn't always prosper his people in the midst of hostility, but oftentimes God will confound his enemies by prospering his people as they are faithful and show integrity to him in the midst of a hostile environment. And Daniel prospers in his old age. This is the last story, actually, that we have of Daniel and his deliverance. Chapter 7 to 12 is going to be the prophecies of Daniel and the visions of Daniel. But as we look at this chapter that is so amazingly wonderful, we are reminded of a number of things. And the first is this: if we are actually going to live lives of faithfulness to God, we should not be surprised when we are opposed and slandered. Understand that. If you are a person who is going to live a life of commitment and dedication to God and loyally and faithfully follow him, then you should not be surprised when people oppose you and even slander you. Do you remember what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12? For those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We get amazed, we get surprised when people make complaints against us, when people say, you know what, that person's too religious, that person has scripture verses on their desk and they're breaking the separation of church and state, blah, 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 blah. And we go, oh my goodness, we're being persecuted. What do you expect? What do you expect? I think Daniel would have totally resonated with Jesus when Jesus says to his disciples, you know what? If they called me devil, what do you think they're going to call you? If they hated me, don't be surprised when they hate you. We actually have had it so easy. We get up in arms because some court says you can't have the Ten Commandments in a courtroom in Alabama. Understand this. We have had it really, really easy. And that, by the way, is not persecution against Christianity. That's persecution against civil religion. That is not the same thing. It grieves me. It shows the decay of the moral and spiritual fiber of our country. But understand, that is not a direct attack against Jesus Christ and against his people. You want to see that in living color? Go to Pakistan. Go to Afghanistan. Go to places where if you share the gospel with somebody, you could face the death penalty. Go to our good friend, Saudi Arabia, one of the most wicked, oppressive governments in the world. Anti-proselytizing laws, anti-conversion laws. But don't worry. It's going to get worse for us. As I've told you before, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But what we see now is virtually nothing to what we may see in our lifetime or what our children will most definitely see in their lifetime. And so, young people, are you actually resolved enough in your faith in following Jesus Christ that you would, as the old song puts it, dare to be a Daniel? Much like chapter 3, we see that the exiles trust God without swerving, and they did not let their circumstances dictate their faith. Their faith was rooted in the character of God. They banked their hope in God who could do all things. Their circumstances, they could have said, oh, look, we're so far away from the temple. The temple's now destroyed. We're so far away from our homeland. God seems so far away. God's let us down. They never once said, God let us down. They stayed absolutely resolute and determined to believe in God and his word no matter what the circumstances, period. And as we have that death-resurrection pattern in Daniel 6, which would reflect Israel coming out of captivity, and later, and most importantly, Jesus Christ overcoming the death, hell, and the grave, Daniel is preserved and raised by God because he banks his hope in him. The Apostle Paul would learn this lesson, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 1:8. Luther would learn this lesson and expound it in what is now called the theology of the cross, and that is before God makes you alive, he's got to kill you. So no matter what the cost, we seek the Lord. We need to be faithful, not to bend to the pressure of this world or to bend to the pressure of family or to bend to the pressure of friends or to bend to the pressure of coworkers. We are faithful to God because we know that God is faithful to us and that in the end, those who trust him win and they win big. The victory of Daniel over his enemies, including the lions in chapter 6, points us to the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. And so this is not an escape from tribulation passage, is it? It is a preservation through tribulation passage. And our role, our responsibility is not to somehow heroically wrestle lions or look for some special secret escape hatch, but to trust in the God who can shut the mouths of lions. Let's pray. Father, we do trust in you, and we say with the man who had the demon-possessed son, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, we pray that you would give us the kind of confidence, shut the mouths of lions. We pray that you would give us the kind of faithfulness and the resolve that did what was right, even though the consequences would be great. Father, we pray right now, Lord, for our men who are in the workforce and who are constantly pressured to cut corners and do wrong things. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen their faith and give them the resolve of Daniel. We pray for moms. We pray, Father, the same for them. Give them a resolute determination to follow you and to do what's right. Father, at the end of the day, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. We pray that you would give us that kind of faith, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.